Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
Hey, Thanksgiving is coming up, and with that, of course, hopefully there'll be family at our house, or we'll be going to family. And how many of you know that families can be a trial? Yeah, that's what we're worried about. We're going to hang out with all the family. I pray that we from Harvest are so full of God's Spirit. We've been WWPF. We've been worshiping. We've been in the Word a lot. We're praying all the time at Thanksgiving. And we're in fellowship in a consistent manner. Then you're going to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. Remember that when the apple pie is coming your way. You know, self-control is the only time that's suspended for a while. It's Thanksgiving. May God grant us all Thanksgiving pants that we love and head to the Thanksgiving table. Amen? And when we are with our family, may we set the emotional bar, as it were. You know how families can be. It can get out of control. Because most families don't really talk to one another. And cousins who are mad at cousins, and parents who are mad at children, grown or otherwise, and uncles and aunts that are mad at each other, don't do the proper work of sitting down and hearing, speaking and listening, and working through hurts and anger issues. We just leave it tucked in there for about 20 years, then we go to their house, and we drink a little too much, and then the social gates that keep our emotions bridled are off the hook now, and then the Christmas tree goes crashing through the plate glass window. How many of you have ever had the flying Christmas tree in your house? Don't raise your hands. You want turkey? Here's your turkey! And put it right on your lap, you know. Wow. Instead, may the Lord use us as instruments of healing, instruments of joy, that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord use you and use me as instruments of healing in the holiday season that's about to be upon us, both Thanksgiving and Christmas. Well, back to Thanksgiving. I fancy myself as something of a student of history, and I love the story of the pilgrims. If you don't have this book, you really need to get it. Peter Marshall, David Manuel. It's a wonderful story starting all the way back to Christopher Columbus. And you have probably noticed that the history books with which most of us have been taught in the school system, I want you to notice that they are written after a certain time in history. And those written really after the 1950s, they kind of belong, in my opinion, to a school of thought called revisionists. And they want to tell you things like the Puritans of New England, you know, that sprung from the pilgrims, that they were mostly economically motivated. Not so. Read the source materials. Now, in those days before they had Wii's and Xbox 60s and cable television, do you know what most people did in the home? They talked to one another. And they wrote letters to one another. The letters were written and often saved, and many hundreds, thousands of original documents of these pilgrims, which would become the founding fathers, are still in existence. But nobody wants to do the work to dig them out. How about this? How about get another book called On Plymouth Plantation that William Bradford wrote himself? What do you think is better? 1960 book that says William Bradford was monetarily motivated? Or how about read what William Bradford said? Can you tell I have an opinion about this? Well, there it was, everyone. August the 5th, 1620. It was a muggy day, and they were at Southampton in the southern portion of England, and the Speedwell had come up from Delfshaven, And there were 30 or so people on that boat, and they were going to merge there with the Mayflower, 120 at that time passengers. Now, I got to go back a little bit and set the stage. In 1534, King Henry VIII, King Henry VIII, he was tired and had it up to here with his wife then, Catherine of Aragon. He had a little for another gal, Anne Boleyn, so he wanted to annul his wedding to Catherine of Aragon. So he goes to the Pope at the time and says, I want to annul my marriage. And the Catholic Pope said, I don't think so. So he said, fine, I'm going to start my own religion. So he starts what's called the Church of England. And the Church of England was similar to the Roman Catholic Church. They had some similarities in how they had priests, and they had what was called the House of Bishops and so on. But they were pretty much centrally run by the main person of the Church of England at this time was Henry VIII. Not exactly a Bible reading, studying individual, if you know anything about Henry VIII. Well, now we're going to move up into the early 1600s. And then what's happening at that point is the Church of England is pretty much running the show socially and economically in the UK at that time, or England. And if you wanted to read your Bible, just sit and read it yourself, and if they, first of all, you couldn't get a Bible, hardly, in English, the modern day English, because it was the House of Bishops who said, the average person cannot be trusted with the Word of God, let's leave it in Latin. So typically, the only people reading their Bibles were the people who had gone to college and learned Latin. If you did find one of the little black market English Bibles, and you were caught reading it, you could be arrested, clasped in irons, and taken away. Imagine that. Or if you were seen praying with someone, like we pray so easily here, and if they caught you, you'd go to jail. Well, there was a group of people called the Puritans. And what they were trying to do was trying to get the Church of England to get maybe more biblical. And so they tried to work within the structure of the Church of England to try to make that happen. That wasn't working out so well. So there was another subgroup of the Puritans called the Separatists. The Separatists were basically separated. There's no hope for that particular group. So we are going to read our Bibles and have our Bible studies without fear of being put in jail. So they moved to a place called Leyden there in Holland. And for 10 years they worked and labored. That wasn't working out. And pretty soon the only thing that made sense to them was that they needed to go to the New World there in North America. And before you say, well, that's not too rough, is it? You have to understand something. About 9 years in front of 1620, when they're all standing here on the docks of Southampton, there was the first permanent English settlement called Jamestown, not far from what is current day, you know, Virginia. And here was the news that was coming back. 9 out of every 10 settlers in Jamestown died within the first year. 9 of 10. There was a time called the starving time where in the fall, a combination of ships had brought 400 adventurers and they settled there in Jamestown. And then the ships took off. And then when the ships came back the next spring, 67 were left. Then there were the terrible stories of the Indians. By the way, when the Indians first encountered the Europeans, they sort of trusted them. Yeah, bad move. Between the Spanish, the French, the English, and the Portuguese, the Native Americans at this time had figured out, don't trust these guys. Because Jamestown was not about furthering the gospel, it was about finding gold. And there was this whole class system that they had deported from England. And what that was, were the noblemen were the upper crust, and they didn't deign to do any work whatsoever. That was left to the slaves to do so. Well, I tell you, when there's no food to eat, who cares who's a gentleman and who's a slave? And it all broke down. When the pilgrims are standing there on the shores, they had heard of all the starving times. 9 out of 10 settlers dead within the first year. They had heard about the significant Native Americans' reprisal attacks, really, against the heartless and the greedy people all up and down the eastern coast. They'd heard about the stories of how the Indians treated some of those that were captured. Some of that was fabricated to sell newspapers and so on. So there you are. You are a family. So on August the 5th, they set out. They get 3 days out, and the Speedwell starts coming apart. Whoop, turn around. They head back to a place called Dartmouth. And for the next 2 weeks, they tried to refit the ships and firm up the seams. And then they headed out again on August the 17th, and this time they were out a couple more weeks, and the Speedwell was coming apart again. Turn around. And now they realize, we can't take the Speedwell. We're going to take all the stuff that was in the Speedwell. We're going to stuff it in the Mayflower. The Mayflower. There it is. That's not the actual Mayflower. That's called Mayflower 2. In the 1950s, they built a replica of the Mayflower. It's about 25 feet at the beam, which is to say across the midst. Drafted about 13 feet of water when it didn't have a lot of cargo. And it was only about 100 feet long. Here's what they did. They took all the stuff out of the Speedwell and stuffed it into the Mayflower. And the original 120 that were slated for the Mayflower, obviously they weren't going to fit now. So now the crew was boiled down to 102. And of that 102, 16 of the men were these people that believed in the Bible and the God of the Bible so much so that in spite of all the terrifying news, they believed that God had told them very specifically to go to the New World, not to find gold, but to preach the gospel. 16 men, 11 women, and 14 children. The other that were a part of the original 102, they weren't Puritans per se. They were called the merchant adventurers, and they had helped finance that charter to get everybody aboard. So you had the pilgrims kind of huddled there in the middle. And Captain Jones, see at the very back of the ship, the highest part, the aft castle? That's where Captain Jones's quarters were. And he graciously gave that to the very young moms and the little children. But everybody else was packed in the tween decks. Next slide. There's a basic drawing of it. And I want you to notice, see the tween decks? It's roughly the dimensions of a volleyball court. And in Mayflower 2, the height of it is just about 6 feet. So if you are 6 foot or taller, you are bending down. And close to 100 other humans are in the tween decks with you, stuffed in and around the cargo. And off we go. Well, they get a few days out, and the Mayflower was largely flat-bottomed boat. It didn't have a lot of sail on it. Don't think of the Spanish galleons with their magnificent 3 and 4 masts. It was really virtually a barge of sorts. But here they are heading across the North Atlantic, and by now it is September the 6th. And when they came back the second time to dump off the Speedwell, they're now at a place called Plymouth, England. They set off September 6th. They are over a month behind schedule. What typically happens in the North Atlantic after September into early October and into November? Just take a guess. Storms. And as I said, the Mayflower was a flat-bottomed boat, and then when the winds were of sufficient strength, they had to roll in the sails so they wouldn't rip the sails right off of the spars and the crossmembers. And so if there's no sails really giving you forward thrust through the waves, your ship then kind of heels and then rides the trough of the wave like this. And it is said that the Mayflower was accustomed to heeling up to 45 degrees. If you are William Mullins and his wife, and Priscilla Mullins, a 17-year-old daughter, and the 12-year-old son Joseph with him, he packed 138 pairs of shoes. Just never know what you're going to run into when you get to the New World. Because of the strength of the storm, Captain Jones ordered the closing of all the hatches. So there was not a lot of airflow because the waves were crashing over the top of the deck. And it was lit most often, said William Bradford, by a single lantern that hung in the midst of the tween decks. And because it was battened down the hatches, there was no cooking. And that mean they had to go into their stores of dried fruits, dried grains, high fiber. Well, what happens? And you know what they did? They fashioned as best they could a few little curtains, and then they basically tried to go potty in a pot, a wash pot. You had to be pretty good aim. So that was called the scours. Their tummies were just cramping terribly. And then because of the seasickness and the stench, really, of the bilge, as they would say, then they were given to what's called the castings. Can you imagine you on not a cruise ship, but the little Mayflower wallowing between the troughs of the waves and making the incredible speed of about 4 miles per hour across the northern Atlantic in October and November? Can you imagine? How miserable. But then it was said that, of course, they would sing their psalms. Well, there was a sailor who took particular glee in talking about the misery of these poor landlubbers. And he would call them, he was given to calling them psalm-singing puke stockings. He would kind of ride them and he would say, "Boy, I can't wait to sew you in the shrouds." Which was a sailor term. When you died, they would sew you in a shroud, and then they would toss you over, and he would laugh and chuckle and feed you to the fish. Well, what did the pilgrims do? They didn't respond in like manner. They just went to praying more. And then William Bradford said this about this sailor that was causing them so much problems. Bradford says, quote, "It pleased God before we came half the sea over to smite this young man with a grievous disease, of which he died in a desperate manner. And so he himself was the first sewn in the shroud." Nobody messed with the pilgrims. A couple of other wonderful stories. There was a guy by the name of John Howling, and he'd had enough of this being in the tween decks with the stench and the smell and dripping in the moisture. 66 days. Over 2 months. So anyway, just before halfway over, John Howling had enough. "I'm going up on deck." He didn't care what Captain Jones said or Bradford or any of the guys. So he went up on deck, and sure enough, it was heeling and pitching over so. He would describe later, "Suddenly the deck was out from under my feet, and I was in the ocean." And the U.S. Navy says in this region of the North Atlantic, the typical human is going to last about 3.5 minutes. And because of the howling of the wind, John Howling, get it? The howling of the wind, nobody heard him. And it said, he lifted up his arms and said, "Oh God, save me." And by this time, the ship had heeled back over, and the ropes trailing from the spars all the way into the water brushed across the wrist of his hand. He grasped upon it instinctively and was yanked with the next heel out of the water and onto the deck. And I'm really glad, because he would stay in America and have a lot of kids, of which would be George Herbert Walker Bush, a direct descendant of John Howling, and also Mrs. Roosevelt. And, of course, George Herbert Walker's son, George Bush. About halfway across, the main beam that supported the main mast of the ship, suddenly crack was heard. And they got their candles underneath it, and that massive beam that supported the sides of the ship, as well as the main mast coming up through, had cracked in an alarming manner and was sagging more and more and more. If that beam lets go, the main mast is gone, and effectively they would be stranded and virtually adrift in the midst of the Atlantic Ocean. By this time, Captain Jones himself, a seasoned veteran, he comes down underneath in the tween decks, and Bradford said that his concern, his face concern, matched that of the pilgrims themselves. William Brewster, who was another of the leading men of the group, who had gotten in trouble in England because he had printed many pamphlets about Jesus Christ, how to get saved, etc., etc. And he'd been arrested for that. So when he was on his way over to the New World, what he did was he packed his printing press. He remembered there's a large iron screw that would help force the ink to the page. So they dug it out, they positioned it under the cracked and sagging beam, and screwed it up and extended it, and replaced the sagging beam back to its original design. The Billington boys. They were a couple of mischievous teenagers, to be sure, and they weren't part of the Pilgrims, and they were trouble the whole way over, said William Bradford. One of the things they caught them doing was underneath the tween decks, you can see much of the cargo is stored deep into the ship. And one of the things they stored there were the quills. And in those days, you had a musket, and so you would tamp the gunpowder in the barrel, your projectile, and the powder, and then you had a quill up here, not a flint, but a quill that you would light, and it would stay smoldering. And when you fired, the quill would be transferred forward, and it would ignite the powder, and out the bullet would go. So they had an abundance of these quills. Well, the Billington boys were bored, so they went underneath everybody, and they're lighting quills on fire, throwing them at each other right over barrels of gunpowder. They got grounded. Yeah, they got grounded big time. Well, there's so many stories. Let's get back to now November the 9th. 66 days they've been in that condition. Finally, from the crow's nest, November 9th in the morning, land ho, they said. Next slide. So they're coming in, obviously, from the east, and they spot land. But then they realize that they are at Cape Cod, about 100 miles north of where they're supposed to land and where their charter is supposed to take effect. Now, here's the problem. If they land there, then their charter or their legal system is null and void. And then, technically speaking, if they disembark at that point, the charter does not cover them, and it could be literally every man for themselves. So when they discovered that they had come through the Atlantic, about 100 miles north, and they knew that to be Cape Cod, they turned left. Can you imagine? 66 days. The captain has turned off the seating sign or whatever it is, but you have to stay in the bilge-filled, foul stench of the tween decks because we have to head south for another 100 miles. So captain turned left, and then just below the elbow there, you can't see it, but under the frame, is a little island called Nantucket. And so as they made their way south, suddenly a terrible southeastern wind blew them into the waters between Nantucket and the elbow. There are deadly treacherous shoals there. It's called Pollock Shoals. Even to this day, ships are being grounded upon it. Realizing that they could be stranded on a shoal and their ship broken apart, and the sailors were all hands on deck, and then it was Bradford and Brewster and John Carver and all the guys, and they said, quick, everybody, pray, because if we don't get out of these Pollock Shoals, we could literally all drown in the ocean at that point. Suddenly the wind turned 180 degrees different and blew out of the northwest and blew them out of the shoals, and then they were out to sea again, basically doing this. Whoo! And then the men who were the leaders said, I wonder if God wants us to stay here. And then what they did was they fasted and they prayed. And they believed God said, I want you to land there. Now, next slide. Here's a zoom in. That is Plymouth Bay. So what they did was they signed something called the Mayflower Compact. And this is why that's important. Because they knew if they were to set foot on the land over there, their charter didn't cover them. So they said, let's do this. We value ourselves, and the key word is a body politic. Basically, in Jamestown, 100 miles or so to the south, it was the gentlemen and the slaves and all the castes in between. The Mayflower Compact basically said, if you work, you can vote. It was the beginning of what would ultimately be phrased 150 years later, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That every man is made by his Creator with certain inalienable rights of life, liberty, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. They land on November 11th. They explore the bay for a while. They come across Cape Cod Bay. They find Plymouth. They think, look at this harbor. This is awesome. They take the shallop, a smaller boat. And one of the things they found that was very interesting was just a few miles inland, there were 20 acres of cleared farmland.
listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.